And turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 1. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Please be seated. As we continue in our chronological history of the nation of Israel, Israel has been in Babylon for close to 70 years now, and in the next couple of weeks when we get to Ezra, we'll start to see them come out of that exile. And though Babylon is a place of exile for almost 70 years, the nation of Israel had assimilated into the Babylonian culture, and in some cases even prospered. And that's at Jeremiah's prophecy. The Lord told Jeremiah to tell them, when you go in, prosper where you are. Just make a life where you are. So this was not so much slavery, it was exile. But yet they still were not in their home. And that's what we need to understand. They were not in their home. And in that way, we continue to look at the church and look at ourselves as Christians in that very much that same sense. God tells us to prosper where we are, but yet this is not our home. This is absolutely not our home. And so that exile, if you will, is going to come quickly. It's going to come either through our own release, as Pastor Dave has seen over the weekend, or we're gonna see that when the Lord comes and sets us all free and takes us all home. And so, but while we're here, we are to assimilate as much as we can, to be in the world but not of it, and prosper. And we are to do that under the auspices of the Lord and to His glory. Now, when we get into Ezra, we're going to see there's only a small, that they did so well in doing that there was only a small percentage of people to leave what I'll call the comfortable bondage of Babylon to rebuild the house in the city of God. So Isaiah 55, written 200 years prior to this event, but written specifically to this event as well as into a future prophecy, is in this amazing word of exhortation and of encouragement. And the first part challenges us to consider how we use what has been given us. And the second is the authority and power of God's word. So in verses 1 and 2, we see an invitation to be richly fed. It says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And the whole reason for that ho is he wanted to get everybody's attention. That's, you know, hey, wake up, listen. That's what that is. And he says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And I know that, you know, as I was working yesterday and it was in the sun, and I didn't really think too much about drinking until all of a sudden I realized I was thirsty. I was really thirsty. And so I'd go try to find my water bottle and found myself just guzzling it down because I was so thirsty. And it really, how many of us actually just, you know, remember to drink if we're not, unless we feel a need? So if we're not thirsty for what the Lord can give us, then we're never going to come to His waters. And so that's right off the bat. I mean, that's my prayer for all of us, is that God would touch our tongues in such a way that, man, we are just thirsty all the time for what He has to give us. I believe that Jesus had this passage from Isaiah in mind when He cried out at the Feast of Tabernacles, which after the end of the feast, the week, there was a solemn ceremony where the priests would pour out this water, which is a precious commodity in the desert, and they would pour out this water along the steps of the temple. And Jesus is observing this, and it's very quiet, and he shouts, much like Isaiah did, "Ho!" He shouts, he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that's what's behind that. He told a woman at the well, the water that you drink, you're going to come back thirsty all the time because it's not going to satisfy. But if you drink the water that I offer you, you will never thirst. And what he meant was that we will never thirst again for the things of this world. But we desire to continue to thirst for what he has to offer. So he says, anyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And then he says, you who have no money, come, buy and eat. And so whenever we do answer that call to come, he doesn't say, okay, now let me check your wallet. What's your credit limit? How much are you willing to give? It's all free. And frankly, I mean, that's exactly what our salvation is it's free. It wasn't free to Jesus, obviously, because he paid the ultimate price. But for us, we owe nothing. The only thing that we have to do is receive what has been given to us, what has been offered to us. And then the water and the wine and the milk, those are all things that the water and wine are specifically refer to the Holy Spirit. And it's that nourishment. And it's still all free. Our growth is as much grace as our salvation was. And it's free. You just need to come. You just need to come. So once we're saved and we continue to come to the table, if you will, to continue to come and not have to pay anything at all, but just receive all that amazing sustenance, to receive that great gift that he has to offer us. And then he turned around and he asked the question. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? So he asks his people to ask himself, and he asks us even yet today, why do I spend money for what I can't, for what cannot satisfy? I'm guilty of that. I think that I want something, and so I go buy it. And then I realize I really didn't want it, or it's put away. It satisfies me for a moment, and then it's put away in the closet. Why do I spend the money for what can't satisfy? Why do I buy more house than I need? Why do I buy the toys that I have? Why do I invest in all this time at my job so I can make the money that I make in order to buy the things that don't really satisfy? Why do I do those things? That came to me in a very poignant way over the weekend, and I'm not going to dare say that it was the Lord that was speaking to me about what will happen, but certainly what could happen. Most of you know that I work for a heavily regulated industry, banking, and so the government is very much involved in that. And I was offered an opportunity recently to be a part of the LGBT pride parade and booth and all kinds of stuff for the bank that I work for, because they sponsor it. And not unlike the majority of corporations that sponsor these kind of activities these days. Side note, there were several organizations that actually removed their support for Boy Scouts, not because of what they did, but what they didn't do. There was a large number of corporations that removed support because they did not allow gay scout leaders. So that's the direction of the world. And as I began looking at this passage about why do you spend money for what's not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy, it occurred to me that something also that kind of triggered all this was that I was watching something about how easy it is, especially with the social media, to get fired these days. It doesn't take anything at all to get fired. And so, you know, I don't do anything appropriate on social media anyway. To me, it's just rampant stupidity, and I try and stay away from rampant stupidity. I have stupidity enough, doing it intentionally is just stupid. But I began to think, Lord, I'm out there all over. I'm on the internet, I'm on Facebook, and I'm speaking your word. And I am speaking your word, I hope, boldly, and I'm speaking your word, I hope, with every intention in my heart, truthfully. And that means I'm coming against the values of the world. There's a very good possibility I could lose my job. Very good possibility. All somebody has to do is get a hold of one of these sermons, pop it up to HR, and then all of a sudden, I'm sorry, we can't have your type in our organization anymore. So my question is, why do I spend money for what is not bread and my wages for what do not satisfy? Should I not be pouring all of my effort, granted, staying employed, that's a good thing, but why should I not pour all of my effort into kingdom activities, period, to do the things that bless and please God? To the extent where if he said, we're done, I'm going to take away your income, I can say, praise the Lord. Because I know where all of my heart is. I know where all of my strength is. So why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Now, what is that? What that does tell me is that I need to take a look at my personal economy and say, is it already glorifying God? And if it's not, I need to make some changes. I need to make changes so that I can do the things that God wants me to do, regardless of the circumstances, and I don't have to react. So this is an incredibly relevant question. In light of all the things that we can pour our time and money and effort into, and they never really satisfy the way that the Lord can satisfy. So he says, he goes on, listen diligent to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. The offer is made, the provision is made. Everything is available, but there's some things that he requires of us. And the first thing he says is listen diligently. Diligently meaning with the intent of taking action. It means that we don't listen because it warms our heart or we feel like we've done some good, but we take it in with the actual intent of internalizing and then externalizing it so we truly do what we've been created to do. The only thing we've been created to do is to glorify God, to reflect Him into the world. And so he says, listen diligently. It takes time, it takes attention, and it takes effort. Some are willing to do that. Some are not. Second, we must eat what is good, and that requires some discernment. We can choose what is good, and then we have to eat what is good. You know, and if you're eating just whatever spiritual meal that comes before you without really testing it, it's, you know, because John tells us to test all spirits to make sure that what it is that you're eating is good. There's a lot of stuff that I eat that's tasty. You know, I had a low-calorie ice cream thing yesterday, and it wasn't even tasty. But, you know, I'm not sure why I told you that. But there's a lot of things that are tasty, but they're not good. Not good at all. And in the spiritual realm, very much, there's a lot of stuff that's very tasty. And we like what we hear, but it's not good. Or it's not enough. You know, whenever you sit down to a meal, you know, when you walk away from the table satisfied because it's good stuff. Now, I have never, ever walked away from a pizza satisfied. stuffed, sick, happy, but not satisfied, because it really doesn't do what my body needs it to do. And the same thing with the things that we, and there's just such an abundance of stuff that's out there that we eat. You know, we gather this stuff in and we eat it, and it doesn't satisfy. It leads us longing for the real stuff. So we are to consider what it is that we consume. And then, man, we know. We can let our soul, it says, we can let our soul delight itself in abundance. So we eat, we listen, we eat what is good, and then allow yourself to be blessed in the presence of God. And allow yourself to receive what God has given you. So again, that we might do what we've been created to do, which is to glorify Him. Everything that He gives us is good. Everything that we have every good and perfect gift that we have from Him. And so He gives us these things, and we can put that out there. And we can delight ourselves in the fact that we are His children. We can delight ourselves in the fact that He loves us. We can delight ourselves in the fact that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We can delight ourselves in the fact that He's always going to tell us what we need to know. And we're also, when we delight ourselves, when you get up from a meal, a satisfying meal, you don't normally go rooting around the fridge for a bologna sandwich afterwards. Man, everything was great. I don't even want to take a drink of water because the taste is so good that's left in my mouth. So you don't want to ruin that. And there's a sense of satisfaction. So you don't want to go after those things. And that's the whole point. You come to the table. You eat what is good. You're not going to go after those things that don't satisfy anymore. I have that in my heritage, in my spiritual heritage. When I was saved, and some of you certainly have heard this story before, I'd called a guy that I hadn't seen in a year. I'd found out that he'd been praying for me for a long time for salvation. But I called him and told him that I invited Jesus in my life, which was something the Holy Spirit put in my mouth, because I had no idea what that meant. I'd never heard those words before, is what I should say. But he showed up on my doorstep that following Monday. I greeted him at the door with a beer and a cigarette, and he greeted me with a Bible and a Navigator book. And for the next 18 months, he was at my door every Monday night. And we are wrestling with the Word. I mean, this isn't something that I wanted to just kind of acknowledge. This was something that was real to me. And so we would wrestle over Scripture and what it meant. And I'd be sitting there just sucking down beer after beer and cigarette after cigarette. And he never once, not once, did he tell me, "You ought to quit smoking. You ought to quit drinking." This is a good old Southern Baptist boy. And not once did he say those things, because he knew that if he filled me with what was good, there would be no room for anything else. So it wasn't about my outward actions. It was about the internal change. We must have the knowledge that everything we have has been given to us by God, and it can be taken away. Everything we have is to be used for His glory and His glory alone. That's, in a short sentence, is really what the book of Job is about. Matthew 6:32-34 says, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So we continue to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He's going to make sure that I'm employed or that I have income, that I will be able to take care of my family. The same for you. You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things. And I do, in the Greek, the word "all," what that means is all these things will be added unto you. which is also why once I got that thought in my head, as I read this, that I needed to say, okay, I understand that now, and now I need to put it away, because it says sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So I don't have to worry about that anymore. And then verse 3 through 5 is an invitation to be led. It says, incline your ear. And this is a continuation of the idea of letting your soul delight itself in abundance. So whenever we feast off the word, we have to consciously incline our ear towards what God will say. And again, it means hearing or listening with the intent of hearing and hearing with the intent of acting. I'm getting instructions here, and I want to follow those instructions. And a lot of times, that's the reason why some people can listen to the exact same message, and one person just doesn't get it, and the other just gets knocked, you know, their socks knocked off, and says, "I know the Lord just really spoke to me today." We have to listen, and every time we come to the Word, we have to come with an understanding that God wants to speak to us, and that we are encountering the Lord, and it's a good thing. It says, hear, and your soul shall live. So the benefit from inclining your ear to God is that we have life for our soul. We hear the Lord, and we have life for our soul. In one of the two churches that he spoke to in Revelation, where there was no rebuke, in the Church of Philadelphia, he says, I have set before you an open door, no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Meaning they were small in number. But you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It didn't say anything about all the amazing works that they did. It didn't say anything about how big they were. It said, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's what pleased the Lord. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And he talks about the sure mercies of David. For the one who listens to the Lord, he promises a covenant. He doesn't promise a covenant to those who don't listen, but to those of us who do listen, he promises this covenant. And the mercies of David are sure, they're certain. God never gave up on David. He never stopped showing him mercy. And if there was anybody that God could have, quote, unquote, quote, given up on, unquote, it would have been David. I mean, he was an adulterer, he was a liar, and he was a murderer. And that was just all in a year. But yet God called him a man after my own heart, because he always strove after the Lord. And as soon as his sin was, as soon as he recognized his sin, and you go think, well, it took a year to recognize his sin. Well, I can relate. As soon as he recognized his sin, he repented of it, and he turned his heart towards God. And so we can count on God when he promises us to the sure mercies of David. And then he talks about the fact that you shall call a nation that you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. That's us. There are only two types of people when it comes to the Lord. There's his chosen people, Israel, and then there's everybody else. And so he's talking about all the other nations. That's us coming to him, or coming to either to Israel or to David as a leader and commander of God's people. And that ultimately is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, when the nations are going to flock to Israel. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So this invitation is to be forgiven is given at this point. And it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Now that's not to say that the Lord will not be found, or that he's playing hide and seek. It gives a sense of urgency here. This is the time God can be found. Seek him now. Today is the day of salvation, it says in Hebrews. But it does mean that he can only be found when our hearts are inclined to look for him. And then that inclination itself is a gift from God. He's the one that's putting it upon our hearts to look for him. That point of salvation, I know in my own life, that point of salvation was because I could no longer resist the charms of the Holy Spirit. And we've all had that time. Otherwise, we would not have been saved, because the Holy Spirit continues to woo us until we come to that decision. And as we grow and as we walk with the Lord, he continues to give us these things that we need to hear. And he says, you need to seek him while he can yet be found, while he's still putting that in your heart and in your ear to pursue these things, because otherwise, inevitably, he will pull them back. He says, you know, if you don't want to join me in this, I'll find somebody else. So we seek the Lord, we receive the gift, make the most of it while we have it, and if we don't receive the blessings he promises. Do you not want the blessings of God that he has promised us? Do you not want the riches that he has provided for us? The amazing spiritual riches that he has for us, where we can see him work, where we can glorify him in all that we do. Do you not want that as part of your life? If you do, seek him. And then it goes on to say, let the wicked forsake his way. And so there's this a need for repentance, even among God's people, because that's who he's talking to. Simply turning around, turning from the direction that we're going in and making a 180 and coming back towards God. And he begins to restore us through this act of repentance. And he makes an important point when he says, the unrighteous man, his thoughts. See, wickedness is demonstrated by our actions, by our way, as it says here. So our wickedness, whenever we look upon somebody, there's a book that the men were given when we had our men's conference last month in May, and it's called Samson of a Man. If you've not grabbed that book, we have plenty of them here. And I'll tell you what, man, I mean, this guy is, his ways were wicked. I mean, incredibly wicked. But yet what stunned me more than anything else was the wickedness of his thoughts, because he became an upright man of the community. And yet his heart was, and his thoughts were just so trashed. And God knows our heart. God knows our thoughts. And he says that we are to not only to forsake the way we do things, but we are also to forsake, if you are unrighteous in our thoughts, we are to forsake those thoughts. That's why Paul was so diligent about what he talked about with the armor of God. The battleground for the righteous walk with the Lord is found in our minds and our thoughts. The enemy cannot cannot change your thought. He can't even read your thoughts. But what he can do is he can read your eyes. If he sees what's attracting your attention, he'll be more than happy to put it into your heart that you need to pursue these things. You know, if lust is an issue, you need to conquer that thought. If pride is an issue, you need to conquer that thought. If excessive spending is a problem, you need to conquer that every time that you get that temptation. Hatred, whatever it is, lying, whatever it is. If we have these unrighteous thoughts, it says that we are to bring them into the submission, into the captivity of obedience to Christ. I can't control the thought that comes into my head necessarily, because sometimes it's just a matter of synapses firing. A memory coming up, something possibly crossing across my line of vision that stirs up the lust of my flesh. So I can't necessarily control that environment, but I can take the very next step that I need to take is say, Lord, I'm giving that thought to you because I don't want it. It also requires coming back to eat at the table, man, because when you eat at the table, you don't get the lust for the things that are around you, the other things that are not good for you, have a tendency to diminish when you feast at the table the way that you're supposed to feast. And so that's what's behind Romans 12 when it says that we are to not be to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we come to the Word, as we come and we feast on this, that we have a tendency to push those other things out. And if you are dealing with wicked thoughts, if you are submitting to the wicked thoughts, letting them play in your head, I'm asking you now to repent. That's the beginning of a life filled with sin, is if you don't have your thought life clearly in control of the Lord. And he says, and he will have mercy on him. And that is an amazing promise. He says, it doesn't matter what you come with, he's going to have mercy on him. And if this doesn't apply to you, it applies to somebody who you know. And these are the very wonderful gifts, the very incredible promises that you can make to somebody else who are dealing with these things. So it says he will have mercy on him. He's going to have mercy on us when we turn to him. And he's going to, says, abundantly pardon. If we turn to the Lord, he will never reject us. The problem is that we don't turn to the Lord. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How often, when we get confused about what God is doing, we say something along those lines, or God works in mysterious ways. We look for this, and this is kind of a way that we're trying to settle in our own minds that, man, I don't have a clue what's going on, and I don't understand what God is doing. And so we can find comfort in this when it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. The supreme understanding here, however, is what refers to his forgiveness and his mercy towards a repentant sinner. We want, when it comes to us, we want mercy. When it comes to everybody else, we want justice. And we can't understand how God could forgive that person. I was that person. It was pointed out to me when I went back and visited old friends. And I told them what I was doing. I pastor at church. So the guy stared at me for 5 minutes. And he finally said, I don't see it. And I said, I didn't either. But all I had to do was turn to God. And he forgave me of those things. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He doesn't think the way that we do. And for that, I praise him. Nobody has become God's counselor. And while he's been gracious enough to reveal us through his Son, his Word, and his Spirit, we cannot pretend to know the fullness of his thoughts. It says, nor are your ways my ways. Not only does he not think like we do, he doesn't act like we do. He does things his way, and his ways are often not our ways, and we get into a lot of trouble when we expect that God should act the way that we do. Hence the whole mercy for me, justice for everybody else. And that's why he can speak of total forgiveness. That's why he can speak of the abundance of riches. Our tendency then is to not want those for others. But we do want it for ourselves. Our tendency is to consider ourselves poor because we don't have what we want, instead of rich in Christ because we have all that we need. So how far is the distance between God's thoughts and our thoughts? How far is the distance between his way and ours? You all understand what the vanishing point is, right? There's a point where you can look straight up into the sky, over the horizon, whatever it is, and at some point, your vision is going to stop. You cannot see any further, not because anything's blocking you, but your vision is only going to go so far, and then it's going to stop. Well, there's something well beyond that. We know there's an entire universe beyond that, but we can't see it. It's because that's the vanishing point. It disappears for us. And he says, my ways are as high as the heavens, the universe, are from the earth. My thoughts are so far above yours as from the heavens as the heavens are from the earth. So how can we possibly understand the capacity of God? Now, what he did do was he put himself in the flesh and he came to earth and he allowed us to look upon him and to touch him and to hear him. And then he died for us. But that doesn't mean that he is any less God. Now, because he did those things, we can have our thoughts and ways transformed to be more like God's thoughts and ways. And that's exactly what it means in Romans 8:29, where it says that we are conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So as the rain comes down, so he's using the figure, this figure of the water cycle of the, you know, the rain comes down and it waters the soil and it comes up. And the essential principle is that his word will not return to him empty, but it's going to do everything that it set out to do, everything that it set out to do. So basically, God is not just all talk. If he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. So his words accomplish his intended purpose. So the word of the Lord has power, and it never fails. And it happens fully, what it was sent for. It doesn't go partway. It happens fully. It has a rich and it's full of life. It says, making it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And so he uses these pictures to illustrate the operation of God's word, and it shows that God's word brings forth fruit. And that's one of the intended purposes, is to bring forth fruit. And it also has many different applications. He says, the same grain that gives seed to the sower also gives bread to the eater. And so there are different applications for what his word is going to do in our lives. But what it supremely speaks to is the power of the word of God. And this is understood best in the context of the parable of the sower. If you would turn with me to Mark 4, starting in verse 14. There's a reason why I'm spending a little time on this. Listen. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That seems to be a common theme today. The sower sows the word. I'm skipping a few verses, obviously, down to verse 14. And these are the ones... the sower sows the words, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns, and they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. We have to make the distinction here. The meaning for the word that is used here in Isaiah 55 is not the one used for law. but the one for command or spoken forth. So God speaks forth. So when God says it's going to happen is basically what it says. So we can command something to occur and not have any control over it. God does not have that problem. So when he says a baby will be born in Bethlehem, it happened. When he says that my son will die for your sins and he will be raised again, it happened. When he says he's going to come and get us, it's going to happen. When he says that we're going to be with him for 1,000 years, it's going to happen. When he says that after that we're going to be with him for eternity and it's going to be absolutely amazing, it's going to happen. So when he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So we can build our lives on that promise. We can build our lives on that rock. In the strictest context of Isaiah 55, it means that his promise is sure, that if the wicked forsakes his way and turns his heart, soul, and mind to the Lord has the power and the desire to forgive him and bring him into right relationship. What that means is you and I can be assured of our salvation. That is great news. We can be assured of our salvation. If you forsake your wicked ways, if you forsake your wicked thoughts, if you turn to him, he will have mercy. It doesn't say he might. He will. And when his word goes out, it accomplishes what it intends to what he intended. And so therefore we truly are saved. We truly are forgiven. Now, unfortunately, I've heard a lot of brothers and sisters, you know, well-meaning brothers and sisters, that use this as a way to think that maybe just by speaking scripture into a situation that it's going to, or speaking scripture at a situation, that it's going to cause it to change because of the power of the word. Man is still free to exercise his will and not receive salvation. We just read that in the seeds, in the parable of the sower. God is still free to exercise his sovereignty and not change a situation, such as an illness or an extreme want. We pray in obedience, but we pray that God might show mercy in these things. We don't know what he's going to do. I'll tell you, over the last weekend, I was praying for Pastor Dave to be healed. I quoted a ton of scripture. It's not that it didn't work. It wasn't God's will. And we have to be careful, because when we start thinking along those lines that all I have to do is speak scripture into it because God says that, you know, that his word doesn't come back void, that's the realm of the prosperity gospel. Health and wealth. All I have to do is speak it and it's done. And I want you to be careful. That's not the case. What God says is going to happen, and we can absolutely take that from this text. And we can absolutely take that because God says, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He says that if you turn from your wicked ways and you repent of your wicked thoughts and you turn towards him, he will show mercy on you and he will forgive you and he will save you. That is the promise that we have here. We can take from here the principle that God's word is powerful. But it is God's command that's going to be fulfilled, not our incantation of Scripture. Scripture and its truth is all we should ever offer to anyone in any situation. Whatever else you have to offer is worthless. So you do speak Scripture into situations. You do tell people about the Word of God. You do pray scripture, you know, you remind God of his promises when it comes to these things. Make sure that you're reading the promise correctly. And you, Lord, you promise these things. And so I'm depending on it. I'm depending on what you've told me. Absolutely. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing it even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can be assured that the word of God has power, and when you proclaim it, God will use it. We just don't know how. We are faithful to proclaim the word of God. God is faithful to use it how he will. But we have no control over that. Is that clear? It's important that is clear. In that same respect, Romans 1:16 says, we cannot be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When you give the gospel to anybody, I'll tell you one thing that it does do, which is intended to do, and that obligates them to make a decision. The hearer of the gospel is obligated now to decide what he's going to do with Jesus. That is very much the intent of the good news. So I encourage you to speak the word of God into everyone's life, that you use the word of God, but please don't consider it some kind of incantation that just speaking out into something is going to make it so. Verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So this talks about the joy and the blessing of restoration. He says you're going to go out with joy and be led out with peace. And again, who he's talking to are the Babylonian exiles. And he's saying you're going to come out with joy because you're free of that exile. And you're going to be led out with peace. The Prince of Peace is going to lead them out. And when God's people turn to him and listen to him and his word does his work in them, joy and peace are always the result. Let me go back to the power of the word of God. To anybody who does listen, any person who is saved, who listens to the word of God, I'll guarantee you it will do its work, its intended work in your life. Absolutely. It will do its intended work in your life. And he's saying, because of that, you're going to come out with joy, and I'm going to lead you out with peace. I'm going to lead you out of that exile. Guys, we're in exile. We are in Babylon. And he says, I'm going to lead you out. When we turn to him, when we listen to him, when we allow his word to do his work, the joy is so great, it says that even the mountains and the hills and the trees of the field join in. There's a reason why we go through the Word of God, verse by verse, precept upon precept, line upon line, which actually, that phrase comes from Isaiah. Is because we want to make sure that you get the whole counsel of God and then that the word does its intended work in your life, that you do grow up to be strong Christians. I would encourage you that if there's any, whenever you're visiting another church, if you can't make it to church, that you go back and listen to your pastor's message. I think probably the majority of churches these days have their sermons out on the internet. Let your heart be towards hearing the entire counsel of God. Track with it. Do the things that God is calling you to do. Because otherwise it's just like, it's just like popping in on a buffet. So go back and listen to what you may have missed. And the Lord says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Meaning that the curse is gone and then there's going to be beautiful and useful trees. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So So when the Lord restores, it's basically all the work is done, remembering again for his name and for his glory. And it's an everlasting sign that it's not ever going to be cut off. So how do we take this home? We can be absolutely assured that God's word is forever faithful and will do all the good that it's set out to do. And then if you receive that, if you continue to feast, that free feast, man, that what you're going to see is you're going to be filled up with what God wants you to have. And all the stuff, other stuff that the world offers, says sin is good for a season. You know, it tastes great. I think I just heard this in a song the other day, that sin tastes great, but it's less filling. You fill yourself up with the Word of God, and all of a sudden that stuff just doesn't matter anymore. It just doesn't matter. And God's Word will do exactly, it will be so faithful to do what is what it was set out to accomplish. And in that respect, the Word has so much power. Such amazing power. The other thing that we need to remember is that unlike our thoughts and our ways, God has both integrity and power to say and to do. And so while we ask and we seek and we knock, you know, and the Lord is going to answer our prayer, he's going to be so faithful to answer our prayer, but he's going to say, no, or not yet, or yes. But he will be faithful to answer our prayers because we don't see the entirety of the picture. I also want you to understand that when you come and you be richly fed, that my prayer is that what the Word will do in you is that you concentrate on those things that are eternal, not the things that are passing, and that you invest in those things which will last. As we start at the beginning, we're going to find out when we get to the book of Ezra that not everybody bought into that. They weren't so interested in building the city and the kingdom of God. They weren't so interested in building the house of God because they have gotten comfortable in their exile in Babylon, even though they were still, quote unquote, God's children. But what they found at the end of their life was that they were still in exile, that they still didn't have that strong relationship with the Lord. I would encourage you to continually, daily, ask yourself, am I investing in eternity? Am I investing in eternity? Am I doing the things that God has called me to do? Or am I simply filling the time, just stuffing myself with things that just don't really matter?